Samaya again?
Samaya.
For the last time. Hope everybody is enjoying themselves this weekend. And a lot of good things we're learning and sharing and fellowshipping and having a good time. I want to do a message today that I studied a couple of years ago called Ruth and the Two Houses of Israel. Ruth and the Two Houses of Israel. And where this study kind of came from is when you're thinking about the genealogy of Yeshua, you're thinking about King David, you're thinking about certain characters in the Bible, such as Ruth, some things just didn't seem to fit, such as Deuteronomy 23 and verse 3 says, "An Amorite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of Yahweh. Even to the 10th generation shall none of them enter into the assembly of Yahweh perpetually." So if that's the case, why was Ruth not only allowed to enter the congregation, but to be a matriarch? Now, you might be able to think, well, it's only males. You know, it is written in the masculine gender that it's males. But still questions seem to arise. Then in Nehemiah 13 and verse 1. It says, "On that day they read in the book of Moses in the ears of the people, and it was found written in it that the Amorite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of the Elohim forever." Wow. So now it's saying the Amorite and the Moabite shouldn't come in forever. And here you're not just talking about a person entering the congregation, but you're talking about a person who is, you know, the great-grandmother of King David, right? Somebody who is very important. The next question that comes up is Deuteronomy 25 in verse 5 and 6. We talked a little bit about this yesterday. It says, "If brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead shall not go outside to a strange man. Her brother-in-law shall go into her and take her for himself for a wife and shall perform the duty of the Levirate. And it shall be the firstborn which he bears shall rise up for his dead brother's name, and his name shall not be wiped out of Israel." So when you look at the Levirate law, this law is for Israelites. The reason for the law is the fact that Israelites would never lose their land. So the law is not for married people, in-laws, or whatnot. You know, it's the opposite. It's the very reason why the law is made, so that, like I said, if a person that was an Israelite and there was somebody that died, that the land would not go outside of that. So in Ruth's case, it never made sense to me. If she's a Moabite, this law wouldn't take effect. Why is Boaz raising up seed for somebody who's not Israelite? And the fourth question that comes up is 2 Samuel 8 and verse 2. I'll read verse 1 and 2. 2 Samuel 8, 1 and 2. "And it happened afterwards, David struck the Philistines and humbled them. And David took the bridle of the metropolis out of the hand of the Philistines. And he struck Moab and measured them with a line, making them to lie down to the ground. And he measured two lines to cause them to die, and one full line to keep them alive. And the Moabites were slaves to David, bearers of a gift." So can you imagine? He conquers these people. There's thousands of people there. And he's just, one, two, you die. One, two, you die. One, two, you die. And just arbitrarily killing them. So like we were reading yesterday, and yesterday when we found out who the Kenites were and the Rechabites, it made a lot more sense now. Ah, this is why Moses is so chummy with them. This is why this is happening. Here it's the opposite. If David is part Moabite, you know, if his grandmother or great-grandmother is Moabite, then why on earth would he be arbitrarily killing all these people that are part of his own tribe? So these are the questions that always arise in my mind. I don't know if they arise in your mind. And there's a very simple explanation to all of it. And the explanation which I'm going to go into the study today is that Ruth was not a Moabite. Ruth was an Israelite, and I can prove it to you very simply from Scripture. So let's start in Ruth 1:1. Let's go to the book of Ruth. I told you it's a very interesting book because on Shavuot, it's the book today in the synagogues. All the Jews are keeping Shavuot. And it's the book they'll be reading in the synagogue today. "And it happened in the days that the judges judged," so this is the time of the judges, that's important to a couple of scriptures we're going to read, It happened in the days that the judges judged, so there's not a king in Israel, it's judges. There was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem, Judah, went to live in the fields of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. So he goes to live there, either in the plains of Moab or the fields of Moab. Now, like I said, we're going to be there in a couple of days, you know, so you'll get to see it for yourself. But as we go through the scriptures, I'm going to show you, the fields of Moab, or the plains of Moab, is not the land of Moab. The plains of Moab is part of the land of Reuben. And I'm going to, maybe if Eric, if you could put this in front of that camera and then hand it around, I'll hand you this little map here showing where Moab is and where the land of Reuben is. And the plains of Moab is in the land of Reuben. There's a very simple answer to why that is, and we're going to read it. Because originally, the Amalekites took part of the land of Moab, right? So Moab was cut in half. They took part of it. Moab kept half of it up to the Arnon River, which we will be at the Arnon River. Everything north of the Arnon River was to the Amalekites. But then when the Israelites came, Yahweh didn't allow them to conquer Moab, but he allowed them to conquer the Amalekite land, which was the plains of Moab. So even though they're called the plains of Moab, it's part of the land of Reuben. You could look on any Bible map and you'll find that. So if you could put that up to the camera and then pass it around. Verse 4 says, "And they took wives for themselves, women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpha, and the name of the second Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. So they took wives for themselves, women of the plains of Moab. So now, if these women were Moabite, and wouldn't say they took women from the plains of Moab, they would say they took daughters of Moab. That's the way it would say. And I'll give you a scripture to prove that. Isaiah 16:2-3. And this is when he's saying, take a lamb to the ruler of the lamb from the rock of the desert, Selah, we're going to be there also, to the mountain of the daughter of Zion. For it is as a fleeing bird cast out of the nest, the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon. So these are actually Moabite women. They're the daughters of Moab. But taking women that lived in the plains of Moab, were taken. A woman that was a Reubenite, because as you could see from this map, and like I said, you could look on any Bible map, you'll find that out, that the plains of Moab was in the land of Reuben. And I'd like to say, there's a place called Oklawaqua, Florida. Anybody ever hear of it? Mm-hmm. Oklawaqua, Florida? I like the name. It's a place that was originally named for the Indians. There was an Indian tribe. But today, somebody living there today wouldn't be considered an Indian. I think Cliff lives in Oklawaqua, and Cliff certainly isn't an Indian. If anything, he's a cowboy, but not an Indian. So what we see is the fact that somebody lives in a place that was named for somebody years before doesn't make them of that tribe. And like I said, we'll clearly see from Scripture, I'm going to go into some Scriptures here, that I'm going to show you that the plains of Moab definitely was the land of Reuben, and the women that lived there would have been Reubenites. They would not be Moabites. Let's go to Joshua 13. Joshua, the 13th chapter. Because at the end of this, it's amazing when you understand this, what it brings out. There's amazing insights to this, because the book of Ruth, far be it from her being a Gentile and all the things that they come up with, by understanding her being an Israelite, it's amazing stories and parallels to come into the two houses. You know, and that's really what we're going to see as we go further into the message. Joshua 13, verse 15 through 17. And Moses gave to the tribe of the sons of Reuben their families. And their border was from Ar on the lip of the river Arnon. Right? The Arnon River. That's what you could see there on the map. And the city in which the middle of the valley in the plain by Medeba. Or Medeba. We're going to be there at Medeba also. Heshbon and all the cities in the tableland. Divon. Divon is on the other side. It's in Moab. And Balmoth Baal and Beth Baal Meon. So So these are the borders that he's given. If we drop down to verse 32, these are they whom Moses caused to inherit in the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan, opposite Jericho, eastward. So again, this is the plains of Moab in the land of Reuben. That's what it's called. If we go to Numbers 21, in verse 13, Numbers 21 in verse 13. From there they pulled up stakes and camped beyond Arnon. Like we said, the Arnon River is the dividing point. And like I said, we'll be right there at the Arnon River. You'll see it. Which is in the wilderness that comes out of the border of the Amorite. For Arnon is the border of Moab between Moab and the Amorite. Right? So originally it was all Moab, and now the Amorite takes it, and the Arnon River is the border there. Drop down to verse 24. And Israel struck him by the mouth of the sword and seized his land from Arnon to Yabok, the Yabok River, which you're also going to see. That's where Yeshua wrestled Jacob, to the sons of Ammon. For the border of the sons of Ammon was strong, and Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorite, in Heshbon, and all the daughter villages. And Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and he had fought against the former king of Moab, and had taken his land out of his hand to Arnon. Right? That's why it's called Plains of Moab. Because Moab is mountains. Here's a plain that used to be, you had the mountains of Moab and the plains of Moab, and what happens? The Amorite comes and takes the plains out of his hand, but then when Israel comes, Yahweh doesn't allow them to destroy Moab, but he does allow them to destroy what Amalek took. So from the Arnon River northward now is Israel land. It's Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. So what was formerly called the plains of Moab, that was after that the land of the Amalekite, is now the land of Reuben. And where does Ruth come from? She comes from the plains of Moab. So she's not a Moabite. She's a Reubenite from the tribe of Reuben. Drop down to verse 33. And they turned and went the way of Bashan. And Og, king of Bashan, came out to meet them, he and his people, to battle at Edrei. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Do not fear, for I have given him into your hand and all the people in his land. And you shall do to him as you have done to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon." We're going to be at Heshbon. You're going to get to see Heshbon. "And they struck him and his sons and all the people until he did not have a remnant left, and they seized his land." And that's important, because some people will say, well, maybe Ruth was a Moabite that just happened to be living there in the plains. She was a leftover. But look what I just read. "They struck his people and not a remnant was left." So only Reubenites were living in the plain of Moab. No Moabites. If you go to Numbers 33 and verse 50. Numbers 33 and verse 50. And maybe I'll even start here in verse 48. "And they pulled up stakes from the Abarim Mountains and camped in the plains of Moab beside Jordan near Jericho. And they camped by the Jordan from the house of deserts even to the meadow of Acacias in the plains of Moab. And Yahweh spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab beside Jordan near Jericho." So this is where not only are they dwelling, this is where Yahweh's even speaking to them, you know, in this area, which is part of the land of Reuben, like we said. Numbers 36 and verse 13. "These are the commandments and judgments which Yahweh commanded by the hand of Moses to the sons of Israel in the plains of Moab, beside the Jordan near Jericho." So many times, Yahweh speaking to them in the plains of Moab, which is part of the land of Reuben. Numbers 21 in verse 20. Numbers 21 in verse 20. "And from Bamoth in the valley which is in the field of Moab, to the top of Pisgah, and looking toward the wilderness." So this is right next to Mount Nebo. We're going to be there. We're going to be in both Mount Nebo and also Pisgah in the valley over there. So these are all the areas that are right across from Jericho, you know, where Yahweh spoke to the people right before they went into the Promised Land. Deuteronomy 2 in verse 9. Deuteronomy 2 in verse 9. And Yahweh said to me, "Do not besiege Moab, nor stir yourself up against them in battle. For I will not give their land to you for a possession, for I have given Ar as a possession to the sons of Lot." So again, he said, Yahweh told him he wasn't going to give him the land of Moab, but he was going to give him the land of the Amalek. And then drop down to verse 32. "And Sihon came out to meet us, he and his people, to battle at Jahaz. And Yahweh our Elohim delivered him before us, and we struck him and his sons and all the people. And we captured all his cities at that time and utterly destroyed every city. Men and women and little ones, we did not leave a remnant." So very clear, you know. Now this is well before Ruth is over there and they're saying there's no remnant left. It's not that there was a remnant of Moabites that's living with Reuben and maybe she's a descendant. No. He's saying they destroyed everybody of the land, and from the Arnon River north, there's only Reubenites living there. Which means Ruth is a Reubenite. We go to Judges 11. Judges 11 and verse 14. Judges 11 and verse 14. "And Jethro again sent messengers to the kings of the sons of Ammon. And he said to him, 'So says Jethro, Israel did not take the land of Moab and the land of the sons of Ammon. For when they came up out of Egypt, Israel went into the wilderness to the Red Sea and came in at Kadesh. And Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, "Please let me pass on through your land." And the king of Edom did not listen. And Israel sent also to the king of Moab, and he was not willing. And Israel remained in Kadesh. And he went through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and came in at the rising of the sun to the land of Moab. And they camped beyond Arnon. And they did not come into the border of Moab, for Arnon is the border." So right there, when you look on the map, the Arnon River is the border. And of course, the plains of Moab are north of the Arnon. "And Israel sent messengers to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass on through your land to my place.' And Sihon did not trust Israel to pass on through his border. And Sihon gathered all his people, and they camped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the land of Israel, and they struck them. And Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of the land. And they took possession of all the border of the Amorites, from Arnon to the Jabbok, and from the wilderness to the Jordan. And now Yahweh, our Elohim, has expelled the Amorite from before his people Israel. And would you possess it? Whatever Chemosh your God causes you to possess, do you not possess it? And all that which Yahweh our Elohim has expelled from before us, we will possess. And now are you at all any better than Balak the son of Beor, the king of Moab? And striving, did he strive with Israel? Did he ever fight against them? When Israel lived in Heshbon and its towns, and in Ar and in its towns, and all the cities by the sides of Arnon 300 years, then why have you not delivered them in that time?" So now, wow, this is the very end of the judges, right? So this is the time right before the kings are starting. So you can't say, well, maybe something was after this. So he's saying during this time, at the end of the judges, there were no Moabites or Amorites that are living there at that time. There's only Israelites. Ruth was the same as Naomi. They were both Israelites. The difference is one came from Judah, one came from Reuben. So let's go to the book of Ruth. Let's prove this from there. Ruth 1. Ruth, the first chapter. We'll start in verse 12. And this is after, now remember, we started with verse 1, where we saw there's a famine in the land, and Naomi and her husband, they go to the land of Reuben, which makes more sense to me that if there's a famine, they're going to go to one of the tribes. They're not going to go to a Gentile place where they might get themselves killed. So they go over to the land of Reuben, and they live there because of the famine that's coming about. And what happens? You know, Ruth and her sister, they marry two men. the husbands die, they marry the sons of Naomi, and the husbands die, and now Naomi's basically telling them, go back over there to the Reubenites, and we're going to pick up the story from that point. So she says, turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to belong to a husband, though I should say there is hope for me, and I should be tonight with a husband, and I also should bear sons. Will you wait for them, that they may grow up? Will you shut yourself up for them, not to belong to a husband? No, my daughters, for it is much more bitter for me than for you, for the hand of Yahweh has gone out from against me. So that's what she's saying. She's saying, look, if you go back to your people, you could find somebody and get married. But even if I were to have a child, you're going to wait another 20, 30 years till that child would grow up. And they lifted their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, see, your sister-in-law has turned back to her tribe. Her tribe, that word is Am. It's the Hebrew word Am. You know, it's a tribe. She turned back to her tribe, turned back to the Reubenites, and to her Elohim. You turn back after your sister-in-law. Now, interesting here, if you look at some translations, they'll actually say the word judges. And that's why I say it's important to understand this is written during the time of the judges. So, since it's written during the time of the judges, every area, there was no king, every area had their own leaders. So basically, what the mother is telling her is, she's going back to her tribe and back to her judges. And we see that. We see that if anybody's been to the Bible school, where we have our biblical Hebrew class, AB has confirmed that the word Elohim most of the time is used for a deity, but sometimes it's used for a judge. We see it in Deuteronomy 16, 18. Deuteronomy 16, 18. He says, you shall appoint judges and officers for yourself in all your gates, which Yahweh your Elohim gives you, tribe by tribe. And they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. So sometimes the word Elohim is used for a judge. It's used for a judge, and every tribe had their own judges. So she's telling her, go back to your Am, go back to your tribe, and to your judges. You turn back after your sister. And what does Ruth say? Ruth said, do not beg me to leave you, to turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people are my people. It's not shall be. That's not there. If you look in any translation, shall be is in parentheses. It's not in any text. It's your people are my people. So she's saying, no, I want to go with you. We're all Israelites. You know, your people, Judah, are my people, Reuben. Your people are my people, and your Elohim, my Elohim. Of course they are. Yahweh is Elohim of all 12 tribes. So when people make these sermons up that, oh, this Gentile woman was giving up and coming in, it's not there. It's not in the text, and it's not in reality. What she's doing is she's giving up her right as the tribe of Reuben and joining herself to the tribe of Judah. And that's what she's saying. Aren't we all one? What's the difference? What's the difference if I'm a Judahite or I'm a Reubenite? Your people are my people. Your Elohim is my Elohim. It's the same. It's the same. If we go to 1 Samuel 2:25, it's another situation where they use Elohim for judge. If a man sins against a man, then the judge shall judge him. They use the word Elohim. But if a man sins against Yahweh, who will pray for him? But they did not listen to the voice of their father because Yahweh desired to put them to death. So another situation where you're seeing Elohim could be used for judge. Joshua 22:27-28. Joshua is 22nd chapter, verse 27-28. It says, But it shall be a witness between you and us, and between your generations and our generations. to do the service of Yahweh before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifice and with our peace offerings, that your sons may not say to our sons in the future, you have no portion of Yahweh. So the story here is, if you remember, the Reubenites were building an altar on the other side of the Jordan River. And all Israel's saying, what are they doing there? You can only do sacrifice in Jerusalem or at the altar that Yahweh has. What are they building an altar there? So they're getting ready to go to war. And then the Reubenites come, and this is what they're saying to him. You know, the Reubenites are saying, no, we're not doing this to sacrifice. We're doing this because we don't want to lose our identity. And we said, it shall be when they say this to us and to our generations hereafter, that we shall say, see the pattern of the altar of Yahweh, which our fathers made, not for burnt offering, for sacrifice, but a testimony, it is between us and you. So in these days where there is no king, right, and there's only judges, what they feared was that they would be, because of the Jordan River being a natural border between them, that they were not going to be a people anymore. That all of a sudden they would be looked at as another people. So they built that altar so that when that generation dies and their children come and they see the altar, they're going to say, no, your people are my people. Your Elohim is my Elohim. That's exactly what they're looking for. There's an identity crisis going on here because they don't want to lose their identity because they're on the other side. They're living among the Amalekites, among the Moabites, among these people, and they're afraid of losing their identity. Ruth chapter 2 and verse 20. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, blessed is he of Yahweh who has not forsaken his kindness with the living and with the dead. And Naomi said to her, the man is near of kin to us. He is our kinsman redeemer. Talking about Boaz. Now, if Ruth was a Moabite, why on earth would Naomi be telling her that he's the kinsman redeemer? The kinsman redeemer is the one from the tribes of Israel that redeems their land back in the Jubilee year. He's the highest person who makes sure that Israel is never going to lose their land. So Naomi would never say to a Moabite, he's our kinsman redeemer. She would say, I have a kinsman redeemer that lives here. He could help us. And basically, as an in-law, she would get to stay with her. But she didn't say that. She said, he's our kinsman redeemer. Because she's also an Israelite. Ruth 3, 1 and 2. And her mother-in-law Naomi said to her, my daughter, do I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? And now, is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose young women you have been? Behold, he is winnowing the threshing floor of barley tonight. So again, there's nothing you see in the whole account of Ruth that would ever make you think she's anything less than an Israelite. You know, again, it's only tradition and the misinterpretation, thinking that she's coming from not the plains of Moab, but coming from the mountains of Moab, and that she's a Moabite, which you don't find in the text. So really what you're finding here is, you're really finding about Ephraim and more of the lost tribes of Israel. And it's really interesting because I'm going to parallel this in with today, because a lot of this I could see the parallel to what's happening today. You know, and it's really interesting that we're going to that side of the Jordan tomorrow. But if you think about it, that's the very first place that Yahweh brought his people. When he brought them into the promised land, he brought them in first to the 2.5 tribes, and then they came in from there. You know, that's where everything started from. And like I said, Ruth is indicative to the Ephraimites that have to give up, you know, part of their identity, because we don't have an identity here. Even though, you know, it was very interesting too, because in 1948, when Israel became a nation, they weren't sure what to call it. And it was a hairline of calling it Israel by one vote. And you know what the other name that they wanted to call it? Judea. That's the name in the first century. Israel wasn't Israel in the first century when Yeshua lived here. It was called Judea. Because even if you were from the tribe of Gad, you were a Judean. You were a Jew because you lived in Judea. And that's why Paul is what? Paul's a Benjaminite. Paul's not a Jew. But he says, I am a Jew from Tarsus. Why is he saying I'm a Jew? Because he lives in Judea. It's not his ethnicity. It's the area he lived in. So they were one vote away that today we wouldn't be in the land of Israel, we'd be in the land of Judea. And technically they would be right. Because only Judah came back to the land now. So if they called it Judea, I'd have no problem with that. Because there's only one tribe here. And that's the point of what's happening here. That the beauty of it is not that some Gentile is leaving her Gentile life away, you know, to join in with her mother-in-law. The beauty of it is that this woman is willing to give away her inheritance in an earthly tribe for something greater. You know, when you look at her dedication, you look at her loyalty, she's saying, what difference does it make? Your people are my people. Your Elohim, my Elohim. We're all part of the same family. You know, and that's the way it should be today. It shouldn't be dissected. It should all be Ichad. The two-house symbolism, as the story, is a hidden jewel of the Messiah and his bride in the two houses of Israel. And that's why I think it's very fitting that this book is read on this day. Let's go back to Ruth 1. In verse 14, we'll read it again. And they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, see, your sister-in-law has turned back to her people, her tribe, and her judges. You turn back after your sister-in-law. And Ruth said, do not beg me to leave you, to turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people are my people, and your Elohim, my Elohim. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May Yahweh do to me and more, if anything but death part from you and me. So when we see Ruth clinging to her mother-in-law, it reminds me the same of the Ephraimites today. Some of you that are here, that you're doing the same thing. You know that we're coming from the nations. Yahweh hasn't opened up the door yet here for us to stay here permanently. But we're willing to come and join with Judah and serve them. You know, some of you working with handicapped people, working with elderly, you're doing the same thing. We're saying to Judah, your people are my people. Your Elohim, my Elohim. You know, it's the same thing. And there's many Ephraimites that are not willing to do that. They only want to tell me when the door is open, I'm coming back here, you know, with all pomp and circumstance. And it doesn't work that way. Because I can tell you, if it took 6 million Jews, 1.5 million children, for Judah to get back in the land, what is it going to take Ephraim? It's going to be a Holocaust like we can't imagine. Hundreds of millions of people, maybe 1 billion people. And only the humble of heart are going to make it back in the end time. You know, Yahweh said in Ezekiel 20 that he is going to take his people out to the wilderness and he's going to be judging with them face to face. And he will separate the rebels from among them. And like a shepherd's staff, the shepherd with a staff, he counts every sheep that comes under the rod. That's what he says he's going to do. So here's a beautiful story of the people that are humble of heart, the people that are willing to come and serve our brother Judah, even at the expense of some of our own inheritance. Galatians 3:29. And if you are of Messiah, then you are seeds of Abraham, even heirs according to the promise. If you are Messiah, you're seeds of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. So we're all one in Messiah. But the way Yahweh has worked it out is that Judah is the one reigning in the land today. Ultimately, we know all 12 tribes will be here. There's no doubt about that. The Bible says it over and over and over. Mm. But that's up to Yahweh to decide, not man. And since Yahweh has put Judah back in this land, and they are the sovereign reigning party, you know, and maybe there's not a king, but you have about as close as you can get to it in Netanyahu, many people calling him a king. King Bibi, you know, that's what they call him. But Yahweh willed it that way. So do we come here and fight against our brother? No. Do we try to claim, you know, this is... No, of course not. We come here and we serve them. We come here and we serve them, and we show by our love. All men will know you're my disciples by this, by your love one for another. We're not trying to convert them. We're not trying to change them. Leave that to Yeshua. You know, it's very interesting because there's an ancient Hebraic custom that when a Hebrew would go to somebody else's house, and if he was offended, what he would do is he would take the napkin from the table, he would fold it exactly the way it was when he came, he put the napkin there and he leaves. And what that says is, we got business to finish. I'm not finished with you yet. And it's interesting, in the book of John, when they come and they find that Yeshua is gone, what does it say? The cloth napkin that was covering his face was folded in the corner. That's not there by accident. Because it's showing Yeshua to his brothers, I'm not done with you yet. I'm not done with you. But if he hasn't opened their mind in 2,000 years, who do I think I am? I'm not here to open up the mind of the Jew. I'm here to show them my love and my support, because this is also my homeland. I'm an Ephraimite. I'm of the tribes of Israel. And I'm here to work with them together, hand in hand, to build this land. And that's what modern Zionism is. And believe me, the time will come, and that's what I say. You know? Always have a ready, always have an answer for the hope that lies within you. It doesn't say always give the answer. It says be ready for when someone asks you. And I'm ready, and when they ask, I give an answer. But if they don't ask, I don't give an answer. But I say the time will come where they'll all be coming to my door and knocking. I'm laying all the seeds now, and I've had it happen before. Because they know what I'm doing, they know it's truth. And when the time is coming, their eyes are open, they'll come knocking on the door. But it's not for us to come banging down the door, bringing our ideas of what we think it should be in the end time. What we have to do is take what Yahweh has put there. And this is the beautiful story of it. It's telling us, you want to come back to the land? Then you roll up your sleeves and you get ready to serve. Because I'll tell you something. With the position that was given to me, with bringing foreign volunteers here, a couple of years ago, I could have brought 400 or 500 a year. Nobody came. I shouldn't say nobody, I'm sorry. I don't want to insult some of the ones that were here that did come. But very few came. That door isn't open anymore. Yahweh said, why keep it open if nobody's coming? And this is the key, you know, when Yahweh opens the door, I say this to people, whether it's the Sabbath day, whatever it is, when Yahweh opens your mind to a truth, every minute, every hour, every day that you don't follow through with that truth, there's less chance you're ever going to do it. And you all know it. How many people have you talked to about the Sabbath or something? And they seem really zealous when you start talking to them. And then all of a sudden you talk to them a few days later, a week, and they're not as zealous anymore. And then a month later, and then it's like it never happened. When the Holy Spirit convicts you and you have that faith, you have to act on that faith. Because every day you don't, you're going to lose the faith. And that's what's happening. And this is the example of Ruth. Now, that's why I say when we look in the Bible and we want to lift up our sisters, wow, we got some greatest examples. Ruth is one of the greatest examples in the Bible of a woman of faith, of humility, judicial order, everything. You know, it's a story that she has here. Ruth 1 in verse 19. Ruth 1 in verse 19. And they went, both of them, until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened as they came into Bethlehem, all the city was moved at them, and they said, is this Naomi? So again, they're from Bethlehem. Really interesting. Micah 2, the Messiah comes out of Bethlehem. And yesterday we saw Bethlehem was actually from Salma, who was a Rechabite. So really interesting, but this is where they're from. Verse 22 there, and Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the fields of Moab, you know, so she's a Reubenite, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. This is right after Passover. Maybe it was even Feast of First Fruit. But everything is for a reason. This has happened right at the beginning. So this whole story takes place during what? The whole Omer count. It starts from the cutting of the wave sheaf and the Feast of First Fruit, and it ends at Shavuot. And that's why they read it at Shavuot. So it's really interesting. The same way our life, you know. You start at your baptism. You know, you start with accepting the wave sheaf, who is Yeshua. But then you have seven sevenths. Seven is the number of completeness. We have a whole lifespan that we have to work this. And our life ends at Shavuot. You know, the harvest time. The reward time. The time when it all comes together. John 20 and verse 16. John the 20th chapter. Verse 16. Yeshua sent him this, I read this morning, to Mary Magdalene when she saw him. Turned around and sent him Rabboni, that is to say, my great one. Yeshua says to him, do not touch me, for I have not ascended to my Father, but go to my brothers and say to him, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, my Elohim and your Elohim. What did Ruth say to her mother-in-law? My Elohim is your Elohim. Your Elohim is my Elohim. This is exactly what Yeshua said. On what? On the Feast of First Fruit, exactly what he said. So what is it showing? It's like we said this morning. It's having the Spirit of Yahweh that brings us into, if you be Abraham's seed, if you're in Messiah, if you have the Spirit of Messiah, you're Abraham's seed and heir according to the promise. So it really doesn't matter what tribe you're from. It doesn't matter if you're Gad or Asher or Naphtali. What matters is in Messiah we're all Ikad. We're all one. It matters to Yahweh because he has certain plans for each tribe, but it doesn't matter for us. So all this story in Ruth is taking place during the barley harvest, during the Feast of First Fruit, during Resurrection Day, and all this, like I said, you look at the parallels there, and they're very, very striking. So let's go back to the book of Ruth. Almost ended up in Lamentations. That's for another day. Today it's a day of happiness. Ruth 2 and verse 1. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a mighty man of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. So again, just to explain a minute about the kinsman redeemer, you could read it in Leviticus, the 25th chapter. And the kinsman redeemer is the person that when you lose your land and you don't have enough to either pay to get your land back or maybe even you're in slavery, that the kinsman redeemer is the one in the Jubilee, the year of release, the year of Jubilee, that he's the one that gives back to you your land, he gives back to you your freedom. And that's why when Yeshua came, the first scripture he read was what? Isaiah 61, talking about the year of Jubilee, that he came to free the captives from prison. Because he was showing us, it's not just physical captivity that I came to free you from, you're all under spiritual captivity. You're all in bondage of your sins, so I'm coming to free you from that. So he's the ultimate kinsman redeemer. And no man can do it of himself. No man can free himself. Why? Because none of us can pay the penalty that has to be paid. So now Boaz is a type of Messiah. He's a type of this kinsman redeemer. That he's the one that can redeem the land back to Naomi, which is going to go also to Ruth. So where she's giving up on one hand, she's getting on the other hand, right? Because she's being faithful to her mother-in-law. Go down to verse 8 and of the same chapter. And Boaz says to Ruth, do you not hear, my daughter? Do not go to glean another field. And also, do not pass through this. And you shall stay close to my young women. Your eyes shall be on the field which they shall reap, and you shall go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? When you are thirsty, then you shall go to the vessels and shall drink from that which the young men drew. And she fell on her face and bowed to the earth and said to him, why have I found grace in your eyes that you should notice me, for I am a stranger? Stranger is a better word than foreigner. I am a stranger, right? She's a stranger. She's from Reuben. He's a Judahite. And here it is. He's willing to sacrifice for her, and she's humbled by it. But there's also a big lesson that comes from here. I tell the people, every year at the Bible school, I learn a major lesson from Yahweh. In a couple of years, the lesson I learned was don't leave the camp. If you look, every time a woman is out without a covering, it's a nightmare. Look at Dina, the story with Dina. You could look through the Bible and you'll see this. You see that Numbers 30, what does Yahweh say? He says a woman stays under the covering of her father until she gets married. Then she's under the covering of her husband. And of course, if she's a widow or whatever, she's under the covering of the congregation and the elders. But you always have to have a covering. So he's saying here, when you leave the camp, problems arise. And he's telling her, don't go to another field to glean. Right? And I look at this where in the Ephraimite movement now, you have several million religious websites. And people actually use that term. I'm gleaning from this one. I'm gleaning from this one. And I say, yeah, but this guy, he doesn't believe in Yeshua's deity. Well, I know that's wrong, but he has this. There's safety in the camp. And if you start gleaning in these other fields where there's good and evil, you know what's going to happen? You're going to build a mind of good and evil. I'd rather build a mind of righteousness. And maybe I know a little less, but at least I know that everything I know is right. So I'd rather have 10% of 100% rightness than have 80% of 60 right and 20 wrong. Because the problem is you don't know what the 20 that is wrong. You don't know it. If you knew it, you wouldn't believe in it. So it's really, really dangerous to glean outside the camp. You know, the Bible says, drink waters from your own well, right? Because it's dangerous. You start going out there. You start surfing that web. I've seen it over and over and over again. You're playing Russian roulette with your spiritual life, with your eternal life. You're playing Russian roulette with. Because whatever Yahweh wants to show, who is he going to show it to? He's going to show it to his congregation. He's going to show it to his people. He's going to show it to his leaders. But there's danger when you start gleaning outside the camp. Verse 11 and 12. And Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully revealed to me all that you have done with your mother-in-law after the death of your husband. And you left your father and your mother in the land of your birth." Right? She has a birthright over there in the land of Reuben that she left. "And came to a people which you didn't know before." She was never in the land of Judah. "May Yahweh repay your work, and your wages shall be complete from Yahweh the Elohim of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." So now he's saying, wow, because you were willing to give up your inheritance and come here for your mother-in-law, may Yahweh bless you for this. Blessing for those Ephraimites who've left their motherland to come home. You know, like some of the brethren in this room. You know, they have already left their motherland and they're willing to sacrifice in a land that's not theirs. And like I said, a lot of people misinterpret our situation because I'm here so long and I'm the leader and the country recognizes me as Yahweh's leader. But I'm a stranger in the land as anybody else. I'm not Jewish. I don't have any citizenship or nothing here. And they could kick me out tomorrow. I'm just here on faith like all you are, doing the same thing. Trying to serve as much as possible, but boldly proclaiming these promises of Scripture. That's the reason I'm here, because I believe it with all my heart. And I see it being fulfilled and trying to work with that. We drop down to verse 20. Verse 20. "And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, 'Blessed is he of Yahweh, who has not forsaken his kindness with the living and with the dead.' And Naomi said to her, 'The man is near of kin to us. He is our kinsman redeemers.' And Ruth of Moab said, 'And he surely said to me, "You shall stay close, near to the young men whom I have, until I've completed the whole harvest which I have."' Isn't it kind of interesting? Aren't we in the end time harvest? And that's what Yeshua is saying. Stay close to the trunk of the tree. Remember what he said in John 10? "I am the good shepherd." And what he say? "I have sheep of other pasture I have to go." He's talking to Jews there. He's meeting Ephraimites. But you got to stay close to the trunk of the tree, until he's completed the whole harvest. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law Ruth, "Good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, and that men may not attack you in another field." Like I said, there's danger to leave the camp. And she stayed close to the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest and of the wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. So again, judicial order, following spirit, faith. I mean, we really see Naomi to be an amazing woman. Romans 11, Romans the 11th chapter. I say, if you look at Romans 9, 10, and 11, they're the three most amazing chapters in all the New Testament, talking about the two houses of Israel. And Romans 11 really, really capstones the story of it. Romans 11. "I say then, did not Elohim thrust away his people?" Talking about Israel. "Let it not be. For I am also an Israelite, out of Abraham's seed, of the tribe of Benjamin." That's why I said he's not a Jew, although another place he says I'm a Jew, because he's living in the land of Judea, but he wasn't from the tribe of Judah. "Elohim did not thrust away his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in Elijah, Eliyahu, how he pleaded with Elohim against Israel, saying, Yahweh, they've killed your prophets and they dug down your altars, and only I am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine answer to him? I've reserved to myself 7,000 men who did not bow the knee to Baal. Even so, in the present time, a remnant is preserved, elected by grace, and has come into being. I'll tell you something. 10 years ago, people used to ask me all the time in America. They'd say, how on earth can Yahweh ever get 144,000? Some of them say, I can't imagine how he can get 144. Because we see in the Western states, the congregation is splintered and splintered and splintered. And it's a very tough being. But look what he says here. He says, don't worry about that. I have 7,000 others who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And I can tell you, in the last 10 years, I found many of those 144,000. I found them in Africa. I found them in Asia. Now in Thailand, what's starting up. All over the world. You know? So when we ask Yahweh, you know, where are your people? They're there. They're there. Which to me is another sign how close we're getting to the end. Because remember, and maybe I'm going to read it here in this chapter, that when the times of the nations are fulfilled, then the end comes. What is he talking about? He's talking about Ephraimites living in the nations. Ephraimites living in the nations. Verse 12. He says, now if they're slipping away is the riches of the world, right? Talking about Israel. That if Israel never fell away, then salvation would still only be in this little land. Think about how that would be today. None of us in the nations, we'd probably still be bowing down to some fat little Buddha, you know, and eating all kinds of unclean things. But what happened? Because of our relatives' disobedience, and Yahweh scattered them all over the earth, we're finding out 2,700 years later, our great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy was from the tribe of Gad, or Asher, or whatever, Ephraim. So he's saying, now if they're slipping away as riches of the world, because now that's what gave salvation to every place on earth. They throw lemons at you, make lemonade. And that's what Yahweh did. By Israel being dispersed around the world to all the nations, it gave opportunities and salvation in all the nations. Because as Yeshua tells the apostles, don't go to the Gentiles, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, where are the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Everywhere. So salvation goes throughout all the world. So if there, Israel slipping away as riches of the world, and their condemnation, the riches of the nations, how much more their restoration? How much more the restoration? So now he's talking about in the end time, when now it's not their disobedience that's bringing salvation to the world. Now it's their bringing Ephraim and the tribes back to the land. How much more their restoration? For I speak to you, the nations, since I am an apostle of the nations, I glorify my ministry. If somehow I may provoke to jealousy my flesh and may save some of them, Israelites. For if their Israel's casting away is the reconciliation of the world, what will their restoration be? Except life from the dead, the resurrection. Wow. Since the days of Yeshua, in 2,000 years, and I've studied church history for the last 32 years, you know the book I just wrote, how much is written in that book about Ephraim? Virtually nothing. Virtually nothing. Because they didn't know who they were. It was something that was hidden until our time now, only in this last generation. And now it's in the millions of people worldwide that are understanding they're Israelites. What did I just read? If their casting away was reconciliation of the world, right? We said by them being cast away in 722 BC, it opened up salvation to the nations. What will their restoration be except life from the dead? What does that tell you? One of the clearest signs that this is the last generation is Ephraim knows who they are again. Their restoration is the resurrection and Yeshua's return. Now, if the first fruit is holy, back to Shavuot and first fruits, so also the lump. And if the root is holy, so also the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, he's talking about the Israelites being cast away. So think about that, because he's going to talk about an olive tree, and an olive tree is very interesting, because you can take a branch off an olive tree, stick it in the ground, and it'll grow into a tree. Right? That's something natural. So he's using this analogy with Israel, that there's one olive tree here in the land, and that Yahweh broke off all these branches, Asher, Gad, Simeon, Naphtali, and he stuck them in all the different nations, which is natural. And now you have all these Israelite olive trees growing up around the world. If the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and became a sharer of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you boast, it is not you that bears the root, but the root bears you. You will say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, for unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be high-minded, but fear. So he's saying now to us as Ephraimites, don't be proud against the Jews, our brother. Don't be saying, oh, well, they don't even have Yeshua. Well, they're not even this. Because he's saying they were broken off for unbelief. Right? And we were grafted in because of Yahweh's grace. But don't think you can't be broken off either. Because if you don't continue in belief, he'll break you off. And if they start believing, he'll graft them in to their own tree. Well, for unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be high-minded, but fear. For if Elohim did not spare the natural branches, fear that it may be he will not spare you either. Behold, then, the kindness and severity of Elohim, on those having fallen severity, but on you kindness if you continue in the kindness, otherwise you will also be cut off. And those also, if they do not continue in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for Elohim is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the natural wild olive tree, and against nature were grafted into a good olive tree, how much more these, being according to nature, will be grafted into their own tree? And this clearly proves he's only talking about one tree, an olive tree. So it's not Gentile and Jew, it's Jew and Ephraimite. We're all coming from the same tree. The only thing he's saying is, by nature, you can cut off branches from olive trees and you can stick them all out and they'll all grow. But you can't take a branch that's been broken off and tape it back onto the original tree. It doesn't work. But he's saying that's what Yahweh's doing in the end time. He's taking all of these Ephraimite olive trees that have been planted all around the world and he's grafting them back into their own tree. What a miracle. What a miracle. And it's showing clearly who he's working with. And then verse 25, the big verse, he says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers." It really is a mystery because it's against nature. "So that you may not be wise within yourself, that hardness in part has happened to Israel, to the nation, to the Jews, until the fullness of the nations come in. And so all the tribes of Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and it will turn away iniquity from Jacob." So, the hardness on our brother Judah is only there until a certain amount of Ephraimites are grafted back into their own tree. Now, if you go to Genesis 48, we'll prove this from the scripture. Genesis 48. We talked this morning, I won't mention the whole story again, what happens that Jacob is taking Ephraim and Manasseh. And he's saying, the same way that Simeon and Levi were my sons, I'm going to adopt you for mine. He lays hands on the boys, right, to do that. But then what happens? He crosses his hands. And instead of putting his hand on the older one first, he puts his hand on the younger one. And let's see what Joseph says. "And Joseph saw that his father was putting his right hand on the head of Ephraim, and it was evil in his eyes. And he took hold of his father's hand to turn it from Ephraim's head to the head of Manasseh. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' And his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also will be a great people, and he shall become great. But his younger brother will become greater than he, and his seed shall become the fullness of the nations.'" Look it up in the Hebrew, that's exactly what it says. So they're not talking about Gentiles. They're talking about a number of Ephraimites, a number of Israelites from the tribes that have to come to faith. And when that number is full, then Yahweh will do a short work again with Judah, and then he returns. Then he returns. That's why he's saying, for us, not to be proud. Don't be proud against our brother Judah, but look at Ruth's example. Come here and serve. Serve our brother. Pray for them. Love them. You know? But not to have pride. from it. Redemption of Ephraim at the end time. That's why I say Romans 11, there's no chapter in all the Bible that shows more of the redemption of Ephraim than there. Let's go back to the book of Ruth. But clearly, Ephraim is the fullness of the nations. Let the Bible interpret the Bible, and that's exactly what it says. Ruth 3. And her mother-in-law Naomi said to her, "My daughter, I do not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you. And now, is not Boaz of our kindred, with whom the young woman you've been? Behold, he is winnowing the threshing floor of barley tonight. And you shall bathe and anoint yourself and put your garments on." You know, just like we have to change and put our wedding garments on, right? "And you shall go down to the threshing floor. Do not let yourself be known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lies down, you shall know the place where he lies, and you shall go in and uncover his feet and lie down. And he will tell you that which to do." And she said to her, "All that you say I will do." And she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law commanded her. And Boaz ate and drank, and his heart felt good, and he went to lie down at the end of the heap. And she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And it happened in the middle of the night that the man trembled and turned himself, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she said, "I am your handmaid Ruth. And you shall spread your skirt over your handmaid." If you look in Revelation 7, that literally means tabernacle over, to cover, to protect. That's why people, the Jews, they get married under a chuppah. You know, because it shows the woman coming under the protection of her husband. And he said, "Who are you?" And she said, "Spread your skirt over your handmaid, for you are a kinsman redeemer." And he said, "Blessed be you of Yahweh, my daughter. You have dealt more kindly at the latter end than at the beginning." And this is the barley harvest, right? The feast of first fruit is the early rain. The feast of first fruits is the latter rain that it's coming to. You were more kindly at the latter end than the beginning, not to go after the young men, nor poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. All that you say I will do to you, for all the gate of my people know that you are a woman of virtue. Revelation 14, right? The bride of Yeshua, the 144,000, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and there's no trick or decoy, because they're righteous, they're unmarked. And this is just like Ruth. She's a woman of virtue. And that's what we have to be. If you want to be part of the Bride of Messiah, we have to be people of virtue. But what a great story. Here it is, just like Yeshua. Boaz is a type of Messiah. He's the kinsman redeemer. He's the one that's going to restore to her everything that's lost. And look at the humility she has. And look at his result. And how he showed pity on her and love and compassion, because she showed that humility. The same way that Yeshua does with us when we come to him in the same way. And it's interesting also, where does it take place? The threshing floor. The threshing floor, where Messiah separates the wheat and the chaff. You know, like in English we use the expression where the rubber hits the road. You know, and this is what it is. It's the threshing floor. It's where it's all taking place. Samuel 24, 2 Samuel 24, and verse 16. "And the messenger of Yahweh put forth his hand to Jerusalem to destroy it. And Yahweh had pity as to the evil. And he said to the messenger who was destroying among the people, 'Enough, now drop your hand.' And the messenger of Yahweh was near the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. And when he saw the messenger who was striking among the people, David spoke to Yahweh and said, 'Behold, I have sinned. Yea, I have acted perversely. And these the flock, what have they done? Now let your hand be on me and on my father's house.' And Gad came in to David on that day and said, 'Go up, raise up an altar to Yahweh in the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite.'" And again, this is where the temple was built. This is where Solomon's temple was built. So we see that the dividing point is the threshing floor. The dividing point is the threshing floor, because the threshing floor is where you separate the wheat from the chaff. And it's very interesting that one way that you know the barley, you know, the wheat from the chaff, from the false one, is that the false one looks just like the regular one. They look exactly the like. The only thing is when you open it up, there's no fruit inside. There's nothing in there. It's empty. And what happens when the barley grows and it gets to a certain point, because there's grain inside, because it's heavy, it bows. It bows down in reverence. Where the false one stands up. And that's the way they tell. And what does it tell us as believers? It's the humble. It's the ones that are showing meekness and humility that are going to be separated, not the ones that are showing pride. Matthew 3 and verse 9. Matthew 3 and verse 9. He says, and do not suppose to say within yourself, this is John the Baptist, we have a father Abraham. For I say to you that Yahweh is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. But already the axe is even laid at the root of the trees. Therefore any tree not bringing forth fruit is cut off and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you in water to repentance, but he who is coming after me is stronger than me, of whom I am not worthy to remove the sandals. Just like Gilgal, in the shape of a sandal. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire, whose winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will cleanse his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the storehouse, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So it's very clear about this. And this story is all about this, because I'll tell you something. I don't know how much each of you follow the Ephraimite movement and what happens in it and whatnot, because there's many, many people, like I said, It's amazing, almost a miracle, that you have a million people around the world. But many of these people are arrogant. Many of these people come so for Torah, 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 that they forget about Yeshua. They forget about how they're saved. They think that the Torah is going to bring them to salvation. And there's a lot of pride and arrogance. And I've been understanding this, like I said, more than 30 years. And I've been to a lot of places. I've been to meetings. I've hosted conferences. And I've met good and I've met bad. But this is where it is. And this is where we're seeing that Ruth is such an important example for us. Because unless we show the humility of Ruth and not the pride of Ephraim, you know, you're not going to be there. You're not going to be there. A few more scriptures and we'll finish up. Let's go to Ruth, the fourth chapter. Ruth, the fourth chapter, because something else very interesting happens here. Now Boaz tells Ruth that there's another kinsman redeemer who's closer than he is. Okay? And that if this person wants to redeem, he'll be able to redeem. And if he doesn't want to redeem her, then Boaz will redeem. And let's pick up the story from there. Chapter 4. And Boaz went up to the gate and sat there. And again, where does all the transactions take place? They all take place in the gate of the city. And behold, the near kinsman of whom Boaz had spoken was passing by. And he said, such a one, turn aside, sit down. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and sat. Sit down here, and they sat down. And he said to the near kinsman, Naomi, who has returned from the fields of Moab, will sell a portion of the field which belonged to our brother to Elimelech. And I said, I would uncover your ear, saying, buy it before those sitting and before the elders of the people. If you will redeem it, redeem. But if you will not redeem, tell me so I may know. For there is no one beside you to redeem, and I after you. And he said, I will redeem it. So here it is. The person said, there's a field there. He said, oh, there's a field. Okay, I'll take it. Why not? And Boaz said, in the day you buy the field from Naomi's hand, even you have bought from Ruth of Moab, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of him who died over her inheritance, like we read in Deuteronomy 25. So the first heir would have to be for Ruth's child. And the near kinsman said, I am not able to redeem for myself, that I might not ruin my own inheritance. You redeem for yourself my right of redemption, for I am not able to redeem. And this is the problem of our brother Judah today. That Judah, instead of embracing us, instead of understanding we're here to help them, that we're here to work with them, Judah is afraid to enlarge the border of their tent, like it says in Isaiah 54. They're afraid to let us in because they're afraid of marring their inheritance. But they have to realize, we're not here to take their inheritance. Judah has their own inheritance. Ephraim has their own inheritance. And this was formerly done in Israel for redemption and for an exchange to confirm every matter. A man would draw off his sandal and gave to his neighbor, and this was the attestation in Israel. Why a sandal? Because every place the sole of your foot touches is yours. So that's Gilgal, being like a sandal. This is the reason why they use a sandal for this. And the near kinsman said to Boaz, buy for yourself and draw off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I have bought all that belonged to Elimelech and to Chilion and Malon and from the hand of Naomi. And also Ruth of Moab, the wife of Malon, I have bought for myself as a wife to raise up the name of him who died over his inheritance. And the name of him who died shall not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gates of his place. You are witnesses today. And all the people who were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May Yahweh make the woman who is coming into your house to be like Rachel and as Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. Isn't that interesting? And may you do worthily in Ephratah and proclaim the name in Bethlehem. And let your house be as the house of Phares, whom Tamar bore to Judah, of the seed which Yahweh shall give to you of this young woman. And Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and went into her. And Yahweh gave her conception, and she bore a son. And the woman said to Naomi, blessed be Yahweh, who has not left you this day without a kinsman redeemer. And may his name be called in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life. Right? This is the son, the Obed, who has Jesse, who has David, who has Yeshua. So may he be the restorer of life. And may his name be called in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you has born him who is better than seven sons. Why'd she say he's better than seven sons? Because Leah had six. You know, there's four mothers of Israel, you know, to Jacob. And Leah had the most. She had six. So he's saying he'll be better than seven sons that are to you. The two houses restored only by the true kinsman redeemer. Only by the two kinsmen redeemer can they be destroyed. And the last scripture is Ephesians 2. Because there's great hope. And like I said, I've understood the two houses for more than 30 years. Believed it. But have not seen the redemption yet. Just starting to see it today. And as an Ephraimite, particularly 30 years ago, when nothing was happening in the movement, I mean, if you told somebody you thought you were an Israelite, they'd think you were crazy. You really feel like these Israelites that Paul is talking to in the book of Ephesians. Because when you're living in diaspora, and your family actually left the promises of Israel thousands of years ago, and now you happen to be born, and you're trying to get back to your original heritage, but none of your family is, it's a very tough road. And you're out there by yourself. And Israel isn't accepting you, and where you're living isn't accepting you, and your family isn't accepting you, and you're pretty much out there. You're pretty much out there. And this is the way that these Ephraimites felt in the first century. Josephus tells us, we knew where Israel lived. There's no such thing as lost tribes. During the days of Yeshua, they knew exactly where these tribes lived. They knew they were lived in Parthia. They knew they were in the Carthage Empire. They knew that they were over there in Babylon. And in Elam, in these places, they knew where they were. The problem is, in the first century, according to the rabbis, because they did not live in Israel for more than six generations, they were considered Gentiles. And when they came to Israel for the feast, even though they were from the tribes of Gad and Reuben and Asher, they had to stay in the court of the Gentiles. They were not allowed in the court of Israel. The same as us. We're Israelites, you know? But we're treated like Gentiles. So when I read this scripture, think about this, because this is what Paul is talking to these brethren and what made them again part of the house of Israel. So I'm going to start in verse 11. He says, because of this, remember that you, the nations, were then in the flesh from the beginning, and you were called uncircumcision. See, they were called unbelievers, uncovenant people, uncircumcision, differing from those called circumcision, the nation, which is the work of the hands in the flesh, that at that time, you know, the time before Messiah, you were without Messiah, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers of the covenant of promise, having no hope and without Elohim in the world. And maybe some of you felt that way when you were first becoming a believer. Well, I feel alienated out here. I'm not being accepted by anybody. He says, but now, in Messiah Yeshua, you who then were far off are brought near by the blood of Messiah. For he is our peace, who has made both one, Ikad, and has broken down the wall of separation between them. This was a literal wall in the temple. No Gentile can come past this point. So even though they were Israelites, they could not leave the court of the Gentiles. And this is what Paul is saying, that through the blood of Messiah, he broke down that middle wall of partition. In his flesh, he has caused to cease the enmity due to the man-made laws and regulations, that he might in himself create the two into one new man, making peace. And he reconciled both in one body to Elohim and destroyed the enmity through the crucifixion. In coming, he proclaimed peace to you, the ones afar off, and to the ones near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and family members living abroad, but you are natives of the same family of the saints and the children of the family of Yahweh. And if you look these words up in both the Greek and the Aramaic, this can only be speaking about Israelites. It couldn't be speaking about Jews, because a Jew would never call another Jew a stranger or family member living abroad. They're words that are used for someone like a cousin or a brother. You know, somebody who is a relative, but is not living near you. So it can only be talking about Israelites. Being built up on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Yeshua, Messiah himself, being the cornerstone and building, in whom all the building being fitted together grows into a holy sanctuary in Yahweh, in whom you are also built together into a dwelling place of Elohim in the Spirit. And here it is from Isaiah 28, the cornerstone. You know, he's the cornerstone to this. Isn't it interesting that this is the first Shavuot that we're keeping after the Tabernacle of David has been found? And this is the foundation. This is the cornerstone. This is the building that's coming into it. Israel, like Ruth, had no hope, and they were wanderers among the nations. But through Yeshua, the true kinsman redeemer, Israel is grafted back into his own tree. Ruth, about the hidden secrets of the bride of Messiah. And I can say this, although in a lot of ways some of this still pertains to us today, how different a day makes, where at least today, we may not be a physical nation yet. We may not have got our promises yet, but we are a spiritual nation. Yahweh has redeemed his work from Jerusalem. The law goes forth from Zion, the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. You know, and he's restored that through this ministry, and we are a spiritual nation. We have congregations all over the world, in all the different places, all the people are preparing. Because that's what the next step is. If Yahweh would have brought the... If you remember when Yeshua was there, the questions they asked him, will the kingdom come now? Will you bring the kingdom now? And he didn't answer them. He just said, the times are not for you to know. But if he brought the kingdom there, before his sacrifice, what would have happened? They would have all died. They would have all went to the lake of fire. Because on judgment day, if you don't have something covering your sins, you're not going to make it into the kingdom. And that's what they didn't understand. And it's the same today. The fact that 1 million or maybe 2 million people around the world are understanding their heritage, it's not as easy as I'm coming back to the land and I'm going to get what's mine. Because in reality, we have no heritage anymore except what's in Messiah. And that's why he's raising up a spiritual nation today, because we need to prepare ourselves. We need to prepare ourselves. It's not as easy as just walking home and saying, I'm here. We have to get rid of the pride. We have to get rid of the covetousness. All the baggage that we've picked up in the nations for the last 2,700 years, we have to leave behind. There's no doubt about it. Read the book of Hosea. And the book of Hosea talks all about it. Yahweh is not happy with Ephraim in the end time. And that's the problem I have with this Ephraimite movement, that they all just think, because they know that they're Ephraim, that there's some kind of birthright in that. And the birthright only comes through Yeshua. The birthright doesn't come in knowing you're an Ephraimite, because that's what Paul said. Don't be proud against the root, because you could be plucked out as easy as you were plucked in. But we have to really, this is the time, and the time is getting shorter and shorter, to work from within, to work on our character, to get rid of those things in our life that are not pleasing to Yahweh, to build on the 9 fruits of the Spirit, to love our neighbors, ourselves, and to really, really, really be preparing for that. Because if we want to be one of these people, like a Ruth, that Yahweh is going to bring back to this land, and we are going to be one of these leaders when he establishes his kingdom from right here. We have to get that character of Ruth. And that's why I love Ruth. She's one of my favorite biblical characters because she really exemplifies everything that we should be like. I mean, she was humble, she was serviceable, she never, whatever the mother-in-law said, without doubt, she did it, she had faith. And to realize now, she's not just some dumb Gentile who didn't know any better. No, she was an Israelite, and she had a heritage. She knew exactly what she was doing. But she did it because of her loyalty and her love and her servitude. And these are all the things that we need to learn today. So praise Yahweh for Ruth. Praise Yahweh for the redemption of the two houses of Israel. And praise Yahweh for the trip we're going to take in walking in the footsteps of the Israelites. Yahweh bless. Thank you.